So today I want to talk about the return of Christ, and the basics of it we've kind of gone through already. Christ will indeed return in power, and it will be at the last trumpet blast. And we celebrate that on this special day. It is the time when he comes and he will judge the nations. He comes as King of Kings, and he comes to begin the implementation of the will of God on earth. And that will happen for 1,000 years, and it won't stop after 1,000 years. It'll continue on, but there's some new twists to it. Today I want to look at the important supporting role played by Israel during this historic turning point. So if you would go with me to Zechariah 14, if you look at all the times that the New Testament references Zechariah prophetically, it's a lot. So it's a very important book for those of us who are trying to understand the new covenant and how it fits into prophecy. Let's start off at Zechariah 14, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 4 just to start off here. It says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and Jerusalem, when your possessions will be plundered and divided up within your very walls, and I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and the women raped. Half the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights on a day of battle. And on that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley. And through that valley, the people will flee." We'll stop it right there. So here we've got this scenario. The nations have gathered to battle against Jerusalem. And I really wrote most of this before all the rockets started flying over in the Middle East this week. It's a scary thing whenever those rockets start flying in Israel, but it happens a lot there in that neighborhood. The nations in the prophecy have gathered to battle Jerusalem, and Judah and the city, based on what we read, are attacked and they are overrun. That's what happens. They are attacked, they are overrun, and then Christ will descend on the Mount of Olives to battle the armies that have gathered. And you can read more about that in Revelation 19, verse 19 in particular. That was referenced in the first message today. Now, we're in Zechariah, so just go back with me, or actually drop down with me in Zechariah 14 to verses 12 through 15. And it says, "This is the plague which the Lord will strike, or with which the Lord will strike all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they're still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets. Their tongues will rot in their mouths. And on that day, people will be stricken by the Lord with great panic. And they will seize each other by the hand and attack one another. And Judah too will fight at Jerusalem. And the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be collected in great quantities of gold and silver and clothing. And a similar plague will strike the horse and the mule, the camel, the donkey, and all the animals in those camps." All the things they were using to make war. So this is an example of how Christ is going to do all this stuff. And if you are familiar with the Book of Kings, and we're getting more familiar with it as we go through it together, in the book of 2 Kings, we'll read a little bit more about that. This is a tactic that God used when Assyria was gathered around Jerusalem. He caused them to panic, to start fighting among one another, and of course, struck them with plague. We're okay. So we're in Zechariah, Now, if you would go with me back to Zechariah 12. Zechariah 12, and I would like to read verses 1 through 5. It says here, a prophecy, the word of the Lord concerning Israel, the Lord who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth, and who forms the human spirit within a person, declares, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all of the surrounding peoples reeling, and Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem. And on that day when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations, and all who try to move it will injure themselves. And on that day I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness, declares the Lord. And I will keep a watchful eye over Judah, but I will blind all the horses of the nations. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, the people of Jerusalem are strong because the Lord Almighty is their God. So Jerusalem has become, in our day, the focal point of international issues, an international resolve. And you see it happening. You watch the news. You see the attitudes towards the nation of Israel change. And right now, you know, as I mentioned, we've got missiles flying and stuff like that. You know, and I think there's probably people wondering, oh boy, is this it? Well, it's probably not, because we need all the nations involved here. And right now we're just dealing with their neighbors. But it's definitely something that is moving the ball down the field. It's not the end line, it's not the end zone, but something's going on there. And the issue, though, is that Jerusalem somehow, like a magnet, seems to attract the intense emotional hatred of the nations of the world. And I believe that what is happening is deeply spiritual, and it's involved with Satan's influence and impact on the world. But when you think of the nations gathering around Jerusalem, why are they there? What are they up to? Well, I believe they will have decided at that point that they have had enough of this troublesome nation and all that it represents. All that it represents, and that's the key that I want to really play on. All that it represents. Judah and Jerusalem, well, they really don't have any great wealth or natural resources to gain control of, do they? If you know much about the land, the only thing they've got are, you know, the people. There's not a lot of natural resources there. I think they've done wonders with the land that they've got, but, you know, they're not sitting on giant oil fields or, you know, mines full of silver and gold and all. And it's not a rich place in that way. And so that's not why you would want to take Jerusalem, you know? No, the importance of Jerusalem is that it is the one place on earth that represents the presence of this troublesome Yahweh, doesn't it? It represents the presence of this troublesome God, his rules, and his warnings of judgment, and his claims to rule over all of us. Go back to Psalm 2, verse 2. I'm going to leave my ribbon in Zechariah. I'll be back there. But Psalm 2, verse 2. And I think this, I picked this psalm because it, I think, encapsulates the way the nations feel about Jerusalem because of what it represents. In Psalm 2, verse 2. Well, let's start at verse 1. It says, why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? Now, why are they gathered around Jerusalem? Why are they gathered around a place that people associate with Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Verse 2, the kings of the earth rise up and their rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. And the one enthroned in heaven laughs, scoffs at them, and rebukes them in his anger. To me, that summarizes how the nations react and respond to this God. Humanity does not want God to rule over them. And that's been the case since all the way back to the very beginning of the Bible. We'll make up our own mind. We don't need you. And I've heard people, when my kids were, you know, bringing their friends home from high school and that, there was one incident where one of these high school's students said, well, I don't need God to tell me what to do. I'll make up my own mind about what's right and what's wrong. People don't want God to rule over them or to judge them. You know, the spirit that we have, you know, the natural carnal spirit is, who are you to judge me? And I think that we, you know, we have the audacity to put that out to God himself. I don't need you to judge me or tell me what to do. And Israel and Jerusalem remind them of just that, of everything they despise and do not want. And I think that is why they will gather together around this city and be ready to put it down and get rid of it. But if you know Scripture, and I think you do, and we're constantly working on it as a group together, God works through Jerusalem. So, Yahweh, the God of the Bible, God of Abraham, is seriously and zealously interested in that chunk of real estate called Jerusalem. Just a little piece of land. It's not actually very big, but he's really interested in it. What happens there reflects upon his name and his reputation and how he is seen and understood by the nations. So when Judah or Israel mess up, people use it as a way to criticize God. As they do with God's church, when we make mistakes, you betcha people are going to say, aha, God's people are no good, and the God they worship is no good. But we're talking about Jerusalem here. Okay, let's stay with that. Jerusalem, over the millennia, has seen good times and bad times. They've been up, they've been down. But God uses both the good times and the bad times as teachable moments for the nations, the same nations that he's coming to judge. A teachable moment for them, and the lessons are there for all to see. Even lessons we are learning today and lessons yet in the future. So let's go through a bit of that. If you go back to the year 2166 BC, whoa, that's a big trip in the Wayback Machine. That's over 4,000 years ago. Abraham was called and he was sent to live in this land called Canaan, which is where Jerusalem was and is. And God promised to give the land of the Canaanites to Abraham's descendants. And he commented that Canaan's evil behavior was the reason why. And if you think about it, their behavior was reflecting badly on God's presence there. Was God present there? Yes, he was. There was a priest in Salem, which became Jerusalem, a priest of the one true God, a priest named Melchizedek. The people of Canaan were there. They were making him look bad. Okay, zoom forward. 700 years. 1406 BC, approximately. Sounds like more accurate than I think we can actually say, but let's go with 1406. God redeems Israel from Egypt. They receive his covenant. They receive his laws. And then he moves them into the land to replace the previous inhabitants. So they got his law, and they got a system of atonement for their trespasses. And in this way, if you think about it, they had been sufficiently equipped to properly represent Yahweh in this land, the land that God is so concerned about. They could represent God. And that was his plan. We've gone through that multiple times, so I'm not going to go over it again. And God would bless them for obedience. And you know, the intention was that the surrounding nations would see what they were doing. They would see the blessings. And they would associate this with Israel's knowledge of God, of Yahweh, of the one true God. And then they would seek out this same knowledge for themselves. So it was all about God's reputation in the eyes of the nation. That was his plan. Okay, zoom forward another 700 years, 722 BC. Northern Israel grossly violated the covenant through evil and sin. And they're punished with exile through the Assyrians. Then Judah also violates the covenant through evil and sin. And Jerusalem falls to the Babylonian army in 586 BC. Okay, we're covering a lot of territory here, aren't we? Judah is then exiled from the land. But even in this tragedy, and it was a terrible, terrible thing, even in this tragedy, God is teaching the nations about his nature. What can be taught in this horrible situation? One, his centuries-long patience and forbearance with these people, who you know, as an outsider, you could see, they got problems. God was patient with them, you know, and people, God knew people would take the wrong conclusion from that and say, aha, God doesn't care about sin. But the lesson that comes to bear, especially when they're punished, is that centuries of long patience and forbearance teaches about his great patience and mercy with sinners. Because they were sinners, right? And God was merciful and patient with them, giving them time so they might repent, giving them his prophets, giving them warnings, giving them exhortations. Why? So that they might change, and encouraging them to change. That's the lesson. That's the lesson of Israel's great tragedy, and it's something that you and I can both share in. God is very patient with us. Okay, another thing, this terrible tragedy in history, his judgment upon them and the punishment they suffered, the penalty of exile, teaches that God will not overlook sin. No, he won't. He will not pass it by. He will not overlook it. And that the penalty for disobedience will come. And that will be one of the things that's associated with the return of Christ. There's good stuff in it for those who are in Christ at his return. But there's also consequences for disobedience. Furthermore, it teaches that God is just. God is fair. All must answer equally for their sins. Even God's chosen people. Everybody has to answer for their sins. You and I have to answer for our sins. We have the opportunity to deal with it now. And God says, do it and deal with it now. Okay, back in the Wayback Machine, we're going to go back to 516 BC. 516 BC, God restores a repentant Israel. Yep. And that's something we've gone through in detail. You know, we've looked at the restoration of Israel, the rebuilding of the temple and so forth. God restores a repentant Israel to the land, and they build this small replacement temple in Jerusalem. And that fulfills prophecy, and that's something we've also talked about. Israel's restoration teaches a lesson, is a teachable moment. Israel's restoration teaches about your God's, my God's, great mercy and forgiveness. They could be restored. They were punished, they had sin, but they could be restored. And that is a lesson that was played out on the international stage for all nations to see. God is teaching about his nature, his character. And it's something that we can and should embrace. You know, God does forgive. There is mercy, even when there's terrible sin. And that's good to know, isn't it? Okay, 500 years, 31 AD, Judah rejects Jesus. They've been restored to the land. 500 years later, they kill the Messiah. The very Messiah who has come to his own temple in Jerusalem. Okay? And then in 70 AD, the Roman armies drive them out of the land yet again. And they destroy Jerusalem completely. I mean, what you see in Jerusalem, that's all pretty modern. And there's nothing there that goes back to 500 BC or 700 BC or even nothing. They completely just wiped it out. And the lesson there? Well, I believe the lesson there is that without Christ, there is no covenant with God. You reject the Messiah? Well, you don't have a covenant with God. You don't have a deal with God. Okay, zoom forward again. This is a big one. 1948. Who was alive in 1948? Raise your hands. Higher. Come on, I know you're old. Mr. Parks, come on. You were alive in 1948. Get your hand up. There you go. No favoritism here. Okay. All right, so 1948, that's only 76 years ago, okay? A portion of Judah returns to the land. That was a big deal. No one expected it. It was like, wow, a lightning bolt from the sky. And then in 1967, they reclaimed Jerusalem, the city. And the stage is now set for Christ's return to unfold as prophesied. And we read about it in Zechariah. Certain things have to be in place for it to come out as prophesied. Well, that sets the stage. And I'm not saying that it's happening tomorrow. I'm not saying that the rocket attacks on Israel are the beginning of it. But the stage is set. Doesn't mean that the main actor is going to walk in. But the stage is set. And you couldn't have said that 100 years ago. Anybody around 100 years ago? Reether, not even Reether was around 100 years ago. No, 100 years ago you couldn't have said that. 200 years ago you couldn't have said that. No way. Because Judah was not in the land. And they didn't have Jerusalem, that's for sure. So here we are, 2024, on the news going on. The nations have not yet gathered around to attack Israel. But they will. They will. Because Judah's presence in Jerusalem is a reminder of the God that humanity will not accept. Will not accept as king, will not accept as judge, will not accept as the maker of rules. And when they gather at that time, as we read, one of the things that happens when Christ returns is he will fight for Jerusalem. Now, does that mean that modern Israel right now properly represents God and Christ? I don't think so. That's not what I see. Do you? No, I don't think that's what's going on there at all. I mean, Israel, look, Israel is a lot like the United States. Anyone ever been there? I've been there. One? Okay. It's a fairly modern nation. Well, a very modern nation. So Israel reflects certain biblical values, at least the ones that we like. Compassion, equity, freedom, consent, you know, that kind of stuff, which we're really into. They're into all that stuff too. But let me put it straight, not without huge contradictions. Just like you see in this country. You know, we talk about all that stuff, but there are massive contradictions in the way we actually act. Israel's kind of like that. And morally, as far as behavior is concerned, well, they have most of the same vices and commandment-breaking problems found in our own country. So that's who they are. Are they properly representing God and Christ? Also, one other thing, the people of modern Israel have not accepted Jesus as Messiah, have they? No, they have not. They have not accepted him as their atonement for sins against Yahweh. So here they are, they've got all these sins and they're not atoned for. They are defiled. They're unclean. So why will Christ fight for them? Why would he fight for them? Go to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, verse 2. This just kind of sets the stage. I mean, I could read the whole chapter. It'd be very helpful. But verse 2 says, this is what the Sovereign Lord said. Okay, the enemy says of you, aha! Aha, we have won! The ancient heights have become our possession. And, you know, we read about that in Zechariah where Jerusalem's overrun, city's taken, the people are in bad trouble, women get raped, all that stuff. The nations will say they have won. They have rid themselves of this troublesome God of judgment and law. But Christ will fight for Jerusalem and return Israel to the land. Drop down to verse 20, okay? It says, okay, wherever you, Israel, wherever, you know, it says they, but they're talking about Israel, and wherever Israel went among the nations, they profaned my holy name. For it was said of them, these are the Lord's people, and yet they have had to leave the land. They've been punished. And I had concern for my holy name, what this said about me, which the people of Israel profaned among the nation where they had gone. Therefore, say to the Israelites, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. It isn't for your sake, people of Israel, that I am going to do these things. And the setting there is clearly end time. I haven't gone into it all. But it says, it's not for your sake that I am going to do these things. It's for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you have gone, whatever you do. And I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. And then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Sovereign Lord, when I am proved holy through you before their very eyes. For I will take you out of the nations, and I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back to your own land. So that would happen after they had been overrun, wouldn't it? And I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and I will clean you from your impurities and from your idols, and I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. And I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and to be careful to keep my laws. And then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors, and you will be my people, and I will be your God, and I will save you from your uncleanness. I will call for grains and make it plentiful, and I will not bring famine upon you. I will bless you. Again, so that people will see. And I will increase the fruit of the trees and the crops of the fields so that you will no longer suffer disgrace among the nations because of famine. And then you will remember your evil ways, your wicked deeds, and you will loathe yourselves for your sins and detestable practices. I want you to know that I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Sovereign Lord. Be ashamed and disgraced for your conduct, people of Israel. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. On the day I cleanse you from all your sins, I will resettle your towns, and the ruins will be rebuilt, the desolate land recultivated. And they will say, this is the land that was laid waste and has now become like the Garden of Eden. The cities that were lying in ruins, desolate and destroyed, are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations around you that remain will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt what was destroyed and have replanted what was desolate. The Lord has spoken, and I will do it. So, I think that's pretty obvious why God fights for Jerusalem, right? Not for their sake, for the sake of his name. For what it tells people about him as God. And the purpose, yet again, is to teach the nations yet another lesson. What'll they learn? Well, when Christ returns, and it's going to be pretty amazing, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. They'll learn that the God of Abraham, the God of the Bible, the one is the very one who's doing battle with them. That's the same being. They'll learn that the God who gave Israel the law, gave Israel the land, gave Israel judgment, who punished them and forgave them, is real. And the God who came to Israel as Redeemer but was rejected is alive and is active and is the same as ever. And as we read there, that Christ will purify Israel, right? Israel's spiritual purification involves a lot of suffering and a lot of tribulation. And this happens when Christ returns. And it's not fun to think about, but it's there. And, you know, we learn through suffering. They're attacked, they're overcome, they're abused, and many, many die. Go back to Zechariah, chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. It says, On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. And on that day I will banish the names of the idols from the land, and they will be remembered no more, declares the Lord. And I will remove both the prophet and the spirit of impurity from the land. And if anyone still prophesies, their father and mother to whom they were born will say to them, you must die because you have told lies in the Lord's name. You are not representing God properly, right? You must die because you have told lies in the Lord's name. Their own parents will stab the one who prophesies. So what is God going to do? Well, he's, as far as purifying them, well, he's going to remove false teachings. The false teachings that cloud their minds like a veil of darkness over them. Israel will begin to be able to start thinking straight, without deception. Now, Ezekiel told us that God's Spirit would be working with them, right? We read that earlier. And that will happen, and they will be able to understand in a new way. You know, you've experienced that. We just had a baptism. There's someone who's going to be new to having God's Spirit with them in a way that wasn't before. It opens your mind up. Okay, so we're in Zechariah. Let's look at chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. It says, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. So they will receive their Messiah. They will recognize him. Maybe he'll have those holes in his hand or the holes in his side that Thomas had to stick his fingers into. Maybe that's part of what he's talking about. They will see me. They will recognize me as the one they pierced. They will see that he was the Messiah, and they will repent. They will receive mercy and forgiveness. And God will bless them more than he ever had, even in the past, which sets up their future role in the millennial rule of Christ, which we're going to talk about at the feast. Go back to chapter 8 of Zechariah to verse 23. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In those days, 10 people from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, let us go with you, because we have heard that God is with you. One of the pictures of the millennium. We talk about it some years at the feast, and there's a lot to talk about. Some years we don't get around to it. But the nations will see something has happened very, very important. And the nations will have seen, perhaps through this last act and all that went before, but they will see through this last act that their own rebellion against the God of Abraham can be overcome. And it can be forgiven, and they too can be blessed. And they will seek out these good things for themselves. So in conclusion, one more lesson. God shows through Christ's return to fight for his people, even though they really don't deserve it by any stretch of the imagination. God shows that he is faithful. He is faithful to the promises that he made to Abraham and to his children, in spite of the fact that they haven't really lived up to what they were supposed to do. And because that's true, God will be faithful and is faithful to you.